Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
We always say if it's not in the attic, it's in her purse. It's amazing what we carry with us. And just like the characters in that Princess Bride clip, oftentimes we have assets that we don't count, that we don't even think about. So when trying to answer the question, how do I find my unique place in the body of Christ? The key question is, what do you bring with you? What are your assets? What are the things that are already a part of your life, the things that God is already doing in you? And we're going to kind of look at this through the lens of the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. And you heard Caitlin read it a few minutes ago. It's a very familiar story that ends with, "I will make you fishers of men," is the way I learned it. I understand we need to say people and get, but I learned the song. How many of you learned the song when you were kids? Only me. Okay, well, all right. But you know the story. Jesus goes into the area of Galilee. This is not his hometown. It's not very far from his hometown. He has to kind of cross a ridge and go down the valley towards the lake. He comes there. Who do you suppose he is going to find when he reaches the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, as it's told in this version, same place? He comes looking for a certain sort of people, does he not? Now, a crowd gathers, and it's time to preach, and he feels like probably his voice would carry a little bit better if he got out on the water. This is an effect we all can verify. And so he goes to a boat belonging to a man named Peter, and he gets in the boat and puts out a little bit from the shore and begins to talk. Now, Jesus knew that the people that he was going to meet there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, many of them were fishermen, and he certainly knew when he got in a boat to go out that he was dealing with the fishermen. Before Jesus called his first disciples, he knew they were fishermen. Why fishermen, you might ask? Go ahead, somebody ask. No? Okay. I'm going to tell you anyway. Thank you, Brian. Now I know at least one person was listening. I'm not sure. I fished a little bit, and I can tell you there's some outstanding qualities to good fishermen. One of them that Jesus noted himself as he was talking to his disciples later on is, you guys know how to read the signs, right? I mean, good fisherman looks at the almanac. He can tell you when the crappie are going to bite. By, I don't know, the phases of the moon, the temperature of the water, and it's that time of year. This is in bloom, and that, and they look at all of those things. They can read the signs, and Jesus tells his disciples, that's a valuable skill for those of you who are going to follow me. Another thing about fishermen is when it comes to fishing, you can't really get too full of yourself, because you can go out and do everything right and not catch a blame thing, can't you? I mean, there are some days they don't jump into the boat with you. And fishermen understand that there's a give and take to life that I don't have total control over. That if I'm going to be a success at what I do, there's going to have to be something from the outside that feeds into that. Very valuable skill for a disciple. Another thing about fishermen, if you've ever fished, you know you got to go where the fish are, right? I took a here years ago to decide to learn how to fly fish. I saw it in a movie and thought, well, that looks fun. I've never been up to that point. I'd gone fishing with my dad and my granddad, and really I was bored sitting in the boat watching my bobber sit there on top of the water all day long. But the idea of constantly being in motion trying to catch a fish, and I read a little bit about it, and folks tie their own lures and everything, that sounds fun. I think I'm going to try that. So I had to order a fly rod because nobody in my neck of the woods sold fly rods, and nobody could show me how to do it. So I went out in the backyard to learn to fly cast, and every lunch hour for a couple of months, I would go home at lunchtime, grab a sandwich, go out in the backyard and practice fly casting. Well, our yard backed up to an apartment building. There was a lady sat on the outside her apartment on a little balcony there and watched me every day at lunchtime. And finally, one day she called out, "Hey, preacher, you ever catch anything down there?" And I said, "You never know till you try, right?" But in fact, we all knew I wasn't going to catch any fish there. If I was going to catch fish, sooner or later, I was going to have to go to the water. And one of the great arts in fishing is knowing where in the water to go, isn't it? Now, those are valuable skills for the people that Jesus was calling to make his disciples. But I think it's really interesting. The first thing that happens in this story is as Jesus preaches to the crowd there, Peter is obviously there. Maybe he's sitting arm. I've got a picture of him. This is not a photograph I've seen. It's my imagination. Sitting there in the boat with his arms crossed, kicked back, listening to the preacher preach. You know, he hadn't signed up for this. Then the preaching's over. It's time to head back in. And Jesus says, why don't we stop and fish for a minute? Peter says, "You don't understand. I've been fishing all night. I'm kind of tired of fishing, to tell you the truth, right now. So I want to get on home. They're not biting today." And Jesus says, "Well, did you try the other side of the boat?" Now, I fished enough to know that if they're not biting on the left side of the boat, they're probably not biting on the right side of the boat either. But somehow Jesus convinces Peter, maybe it's just to shut the preacher up, right? Okay, let's try it. And he throws the net out on the other side, and he has this miraculous catch of fish that they can't even pull the nets into the boat. I'll warrant Peter has never had a catch like this before. Here's the first thing that happens when Jesus enters into Peter's and James and John's life is they become better fishermen with Jesus in their life. They get better at what they do. He knew they were fishermen before he called them, and he made them into better fishermen. So much better, in fact, it must have been difficult to consider what Jesus asked of them next. "Follow me, and you'll fish like this, but for people." And so they pulled the boat up on the shore and left everything behind and followed him. Jesus made them better fishermen because better fishermen make better disciples, fishers of men. I got to wondering, you know, what if Jesus had turned up in the teacher's lounge at the local high school? He wouldn't have said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," right? He'd have said something like, you know, "Follow me and we'll teach people about the kingdom." What if he showed up at the barber shop and talked to the barbers there? What if he showed, is this the only profession that if I'm better at what I do for a living, I'll be a better disciple? What if you're a soldier? What if you're a teacher? What if you're a nurse? What if you are a waitress? What if? Is it possible that there are skills involved in the work that we are already doing in the world, that if we get better at them, will make us better disciples? And what about all those occupations? I mean, occupation, we always take to mean the job. That's what I get paid to do. But if you stop and think about the meaning of the word, it's anything I do, right? Where do I spend my time? What about some of the other things I spend my time doing? Could those things make me a better disciple? I've got this sort of controversial passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3, first five verses. It reads like this. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In the old King James, said the husband of but one wife. And the controversy around this has been, okay, so if we're trying to figure out who's supposed to be preachers in the church, how do they have to adhere to that? I mean, it's fairly straightforward on the face of it, but then there's a question, okay, husband of but one wife, what if he's never been married? Can he still be a pastor? What if he was married and divorced? Can he still be a pastor? What if he's a she and she doesn't have a husband? She doesn't have a wife. She's got a husband. Can she still be a pastor? You know, and all of these questions. But I think all of these questions miss the main point, or at least the main thing I carry out of this passage into my ministry, is this. Better husbands make better disciples. Better parents make better disciples. And so if Jesus steps into my life and I find that I can become a better husband, that's not effort wasted for the kingdom. That's part of being a disciple. If Jesus comes into my life and I discover that through the love and compassion he showed for me, I have more love and compassion to show for my children, that makes me a better disciple. So here's the point. Jesus, before he called you, knew everything about you. He knows where you spend your days and what you do with your time. He knows the skills that you have honed and the potential that you still have. What if could it be that Jesus wants to enter into your life and make you better at being who you are? Now, we've been playing with this thing, and it's interesting to me that to solve the puzzle correctly, you don't peel the stickers off like we talked about last week, right? You don't do violence to these things. It's not about changing what they are. It's about getting them in the right place and in the right relationship with each other. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some things I've got in my life that I know don't belong there, don't belong in anybody's life. But maybe God's call on me is not for me to drop everything that I am and become totally something different, but to get better at who I am so that I'll be a better disciple. So, I read a book a few years ago. It's called Eric Clapton's Guitar. And if you're not a music fan or not an Eric Clapton fan or maybe even not even a guitar fan, this still might be a good book for you. Because it's a story about a fella in, Grundy, Virginia, is that right? Rugby, Virginia. Grundy's in West Virginia. Rugby, Virginia. His name's Wayne Henderson, and he builds guitars. That's what he does for a living. And Eric Clapton picked up one of his guitars that a friend of his had. And he said, I have to have one built by this man. Somebody contact him, get me one of these guitars. So Eric Clapton got on Wayne Henderson's waiting list for a guitar. And the story is a journalist went to watch how the guitar was being built and was going to deliver it and got to know how this man worked. Now, if you're not in the guitar world, maybe you don't know the name Henderson Guitars, or if you want to buy a Henderson guitar, you're going to drop probably a minimum of $15,000 on this instrument. But don't worry, you'll have plenty of time to save up for it because the waiting list is 10 to 12 years for him to get it finished for you. So the journalist goes and he is watching this man build this instrument. And he asks one day as they're out and around, Wayne, what do you think is the most important attribute of a good guitar builder? And he said, I was expecting him to talk to me about precision, accuracy. I was expecting him to talk to me about patience. I was expecting him, and he looked me in the eye and he said, to be a good guitar builder, you have to be a good person. He said, I was kind of taken aback. He said, because there are so many shortcuts to making a guitar. And you could get by with almost all of them because nobody but you would ever know or ever see. And so really, building a great guitar is about integrity. Maybe God wants to make you better at what you do because that makes us a better disciple. We've got a video from a church member, Ray Jackson, who talks about what happened in his professional life when he allowed God to enter into it.
My name is Ray Jackson. Jamie asked me to kind of share a little bit about the effect of my faith on my walk as a physician. When I started my desire to become a physician, it was during the time in the United States when science was kind of king. We were trying to get on the moon, and we had a space war going on, and everybody growing up in my era wanted something to do with science. And the allure for me, for medicine, was it was a blend of art and science. And people were given some extra respect as a physician. At the same time, it was a challenging branch of science. So that's how I ended up going into medicine. I think as a young physician, primarily, my first goal was to not make mistakes. You know, I had a lot of stuff to learn in med school, a lot to learn as a resident. And so I spent a lot of time trying to be a good physician, a physician that would, quote unquote, not make mistakes, but be smart enough to accurately diagnose people and help them on their way to wellness. When Jesus came in my life in about 84 and 85 in a real significant way, the focus, I think, gradually changes from worrying about me being adequate to making sure what I'm offering is what they need. And more, I think, also about the way I treated patients as far as with compassion and kindness. Some of that has to do with just becoming a more mature physician. Having been in medicine for like 46 years, I've seen some of the meanest honorary docs in the history of the world become kind and compassionate just because they get all the rough edges kind of worn off with daily conflict and problems that they generate from their attitude. But I do think that as Christ works with us, those fruits of the Spirit talked about in Galatians 5, the compassion and kindness overrule the conflict and the anger and all the stuff that goes with self, worry more about yourself and making sure you're honored properly and people can't say that to me kind of attitude versus, Lord, how can I be of use to this person today that's obviously terribly upset? And so one of the things that I enjoy the most in the healthcare setting is watching people handle people who are angry, obviously upset, maybe totally antagonistic, and the skill with which they handle people for a favorable outcome. So the Holy Spirit does that for me. The Holy Spirit's constantly reminding me there's a kinder way of approaching a situation. And then there's always that great reset button called repent and saying, I'm sorry the way this conversation, this interaction, our little doctor encounter started, but let's do a timeout, let's do a reset, and let's see if we can't get to where you want to be and where I want to be at the end of this encounter. So those are the major things that have happened to me, I think, in my experience walking with Christ and trying to be a better physician.
So Ray has just told you that he felt like Jesus made him a better physician, and I think were he here today to ask, or next time you see him, go ahead and ask him, did becoming a better physician make you a better disciple? Most those of us who know him know it did. It changed his life completely. So the key question about how do I fit into the work that God's trying to do in the world is, what did you bring with you? We could take a few minutes here, or you could take a few minutes when you go home, or actually had you looked at the sermon notes before you came in today on the app, you might have already done this. But if someone, a stranger, walked up to you and asked the question, who are you? What are the first five words that you would list? We're real quick to pop off with, well, I'm the pastor at First United Methodist Church, or I'm the chief of this department or that department, or I work it with so-and-so and so-and-so down at such-and-such. What comes after that? I'm Chris's dad. I can't tell you the number of people in town only know me as Chris's dad. Or if I go to Morehead State University, the number of people who only know me as Dr. Nettleton's husband. What are some of the other roles you would drop in the blank there? And if you were to take the time to make that list and begin to ask yourself, Lord, can you make me a better Dr. Nettleton's husband, or a better Chris's dad, or a better third grade teacher, or a better, do you believe that would make you a better disciple? So that's the first key question. Then there's the moment in the story, and this is the moment we usually preach on at greater length. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And that poses a second key question. And that is, what are you willing to lay on the altar? What about who you are would you be willing to let go of to become a better disciple? There's a part of who I am that is exactly what God has been preparing me to be, see? And there are other parts that maybe I need to let go of or transform. We don't know if they ever fished again during Jesus' earthly lifetime, these fishermen that he called. We know they went back to fish after the resurrection. That's a different and interesting story. We know they spent a lot of time in the boat still. Many of you know that my first degree was in architecture, and I practiced in that field for several years before I began to feel the call to ministry. For me, being faithful to that call and what I need to lay on the altar meant a change in profession, but I want to tell you, I learned things as an architect that have been important to my ministry, not just because I've been involved in a couple of building programs across the way, which was immensely helpful, but things about symbolism and design and order and structure and how nuts and bolts and beauty go together in the world. So God took some of the lessons I had learned along the way, I think, and helped me to become a different kind of architect, an architect that has a different product that they design on firm foundations and with beauty and technique. I had a friend that I met on a retreat, and we had agreed to get together. He was from up in Ohio, and we'd agreed to get together at Seminary Chapel over at Asbury Seminary because there was a speaker coming in we both wanted to hear. And I got there, and I waited for him, and I sat in a place where I was sure he would see me. When he came into the room, and the service got up and going, was up and going, and he didn't arrive, and I thought, well, something's come up. And then the preacher got up and began preaching, and I was starting to get into the message, and about then, my friend comes in and plops down next to me, and he leans over and says, "You'll never guess what just happened to me." And I said, "Let's talk about it in just a little bit." He said, "My car broke down on the way here. I was on the bypass around Cincinnati, and my car broke down." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I'm glad you're here. Let's talk after." He goes, "And while I was sitting there, I said, 'Lord, I really wanted to be at this service. And I said a little prayer. And I said, well, it looks like the Lord has answered your prayer. Shh, shh.' And he says, and right about then, this pickup truck pulls in behind me, and a guy gets out of the pickup truck, and he comes around, and he starts tapping on my window. And he said, I was scared. I didn't know whether to roll down the window or not. He's motioning to me to roll down the window. So finally, I rolled down the window about that much, and he sticks a business card in through the little bit of air I give him. And I took it, and it had a big greasy thumbprint on the front of it, but I could still read it. It said a guy's name, Mechanic for the Lord. He said, I got out of the car and we popped the hood, and this guy pulled his toolbox out of the pickup truck, and he worked on my car until he got it running, and he told me what I need to do on Monday. And I reached for my wallet, and he says, you put that back. He said, I did this for Jesus today. And then he told me what church he went to in case I'm ever in the area again, and he got in his pickup truck and he left. For that man, it wasn't a change in career. It was kind of an expansion of what he was already doing, to take the skills that God had given him and expanding them and offering them in love in a different and new way. I was preaching in my first church. One Sunday morning, the service had come to a close, and everybody's kind of making their way out, and there was a young lady who was still seated in the pews, and I'm pointing at Mary and saying young lady, so that can't be all bad, but she sat in that church right about where you're sitting now in this one, and she was visibly moved. She was weeping. She was, you know, people tried to talk to her as they left, and she was just shaking her head, and so they moved on, and finally she's the last one in the sanctuary except me. And so I sat down next to her and said, what's going on? And she said, I want to work for Jesus. I want to do more for Jesus. And I said, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. She said, but I can't. And I said, why? She said, you don't understand. She said, I'm a single mom with these two kids. She says, I get up in the morning, and the first thing I've got to do is I've got to go get them out, up and You know, I have to get up at like 5 o'clock in the morning to even have time to do my devotionals before I get the kids up, and then I've got to get them up, and I say a prayer with them, and I feed them breakfast, and I get them washed and dressed, and on the bus and headed for school, and then it's time for me to leave for work. He said, and I work over at the nursing home. Oftentimes I'm pulling a shift and a half or a double shift at the nursing home. She said, and it's hard work. I'm lifting people and tugging at people, and they lean on me when they walk to the bathrooms, and they get out of their beds to the wheelchairs. And it's not just my job, because, you know, whenever they have another patient that they're having trouble getting settled down, I'm the one they call in to try and get them settled down or whatever. And so by the time I get home, I'm exhausted, but I can't stop because the lady next door can't drive anymore, and I've got to go to the grocery store for her and get her groceries in or take her garbage out to the curb. And by right about then, you know, it's time for me to feed the kids, and I've got to feed them, and I've got to give them a bath, and I've got to help them with their homework, and then it's time for me to say their prayers with them and get them to bed. And by the time they're in bed, I'm so exhausted, I don't have any energy left. She said, where would I fit Jesus into any of that? I laughed out loud. I said, are you kidding me? And she said, no. I said, Janelle, everything you do is for Jesus. Think about it. Just think about what you just told me you do every day. You know, sometimes it's a total change in life. Sometimes it's just stretching a little bit farther. And sometimes it's just taking a moment every day to offer a prayer up to Jesus, say, thank you for giving me the opportunities you give me every day to make a difference in this world for your kingdom. And let me never forget that whatever face that old man has when I tug him out of bed, it's you I'm serving. So the key question really is, what will you lay on the altar of the things with which God has equipped you? How can he make us better at being who we are and use who we are to become better disciples? What would I need to leave behind? What would I need to embrace and ask God to bless? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, let God's people say.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.